Thank you, Pastor John. We're going to do about scripture reading for today. So if you do not have a Bible with you, could you kindly raise your hand and someone can pass the Bible to you? It's good to have your Bible with you today. In fact, every day. Okay, our reading today is taken from Lamentations chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Lamentations chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can only be had at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the salt in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towers of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toy at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling. Gone from our hearts, our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake? Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us, our family, and especially the crown prince. And he could have received a sentence as much as 12 years. But his decision to reverse an earlier plea of not guilty has lowered the sentence. And his subsequent plea of guilty persuaded the judge to hand down the minimum sentence that he could hand out. And the BBC reported that Mr. Nicolaides appeared weak and emotional as he was led into court in his orange overalls, prison overalls, and his leg irons. And this is what he said to the reporters. See on the screen? He said this. This is an Alice in Wonderland experience. I really believe that I'm going to wake up and all of you will be gone. I was aware that an obscure law existed, but I was not aware it would apply to me. Switch that off. Thank you. You see, Mr. Nicolaides probably did not believe that he would simply be punished for insulting someone. See, but reality struck. It struck when he found himself in prison over oars, and he found himself coming face to face with a judge. But it wasn't an obscure law anymore. It is valid and it applies to him. See, there is truly someone who is offended. And as such, he had to pay the penalty for his offense. And the only way out for him is to admit his mistake and plead for mercy. And plead for mercy. You see, when I was a young child, now I was extremely mischievous and naughty. I know you can't tell that about me. You know, there were times when my parents were not at home, and my brother and I would be left at home. You know, we were warned constantly to behave ourselves or we will be punished. But what did the mice do when the cats are away? You know, we brought the house down. You know, we would fight, you know, we would chase one another in a small house, throw things around, and inevitably, we broke something. See, we knocked over my mom's precious teapot and broke the handle. And at the time, you know, cold sweat was breaking out, we were panicking. What should we do? And some deliberation between my brother and I, we decided to just stick it back with super glue. It looks like some of you have done it before too. You know, it looks pretty good after that. You know, I thought, well, that's good. And so we felt quite assured. Then our parents came back. And it didn't take long for them to realize that the teapot was broken. All they need to do was to raise up the teapot. So they questioned us, you know, and of course we were, you know, babodo, you know, act blur. It wasn't us. But it was obvious to them, it was very obvious to them that we broke it. And needless to say, we were spanked. No, we didn't think the warning was for real until we broke the teapot. No, we didn't think anything would happen when we mucked around in the house. But reality struck when we actually broke the teapot. Our punishment was duly deserved, for we have done wrong. And the problem was not just a broken teapot, but a broken relationship with our parents. My friends, ancient Israel, the people of God, found themselves in such a situation. They did not believe that God would punish them for their sins against him, but they have faced the reality of God's wrath in the exile. And this was how they summarized their situation in chapter 5, verse 1. It is a disgrace. It is shameful. But why is it, or how is it, a disgrace? Well, firstly, that disgrace is described in economic terms. Right, look at verse 2. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. You see, the word inheritance is very significant for the Israelites. Well, it refers to the land, inheritance refers to the land, but it's not just the land. It is the land that God has given to them as part of his covenant. In other words, right, the land is a tangible evidence of their close relationship with this covenantal God. So losing the inheritance, losing the land, is like losing their relationship with God. You know, most of us here cannot identify with that. You know, in Singapore, we just buy and sell our houses when it makes economic sense, even though it's not having good sense now. You know, but I have a friend who lives in Australia. He married an Australian, and his kids are all Australians. It makes perfect sense for him to migrate, you know, change his citizenship to be Australian. But he didn't. And why? Because he inherited the family ancestral home back in his home country. And based on the law of the land, he cannot own the property if he becomes an Australian. And there's seemingly a long history, long memories behind that house. Even if he wants to sell the house, the parents and the relatives would not allow him to do so. Because the inherited house is a tangible mark of close relationships. It's a tangible mark of close relationship. But now for Israel, the land, the inheritance given by God, is turned over to aliens and foreigners. They didn't sell it to foreign investors from China or from Europe or from the States. They lost it. They lost it to hostile foreigners that came to invade the land. The inheritance was taken away by force. And not only have they lost the land, they also lost the man in the family. Verse 3 tells us that people lost their fathers and husbands. They had become fatherless orphans and become widows. So in ancient Israel, losing the man in the family is a terrible situation because it's only the man who can inherit all the property, and it's only the man who is the sole breadwinner. So the loss of this inheritance and the loss of the man in the household is a disgrace for having to pay for basic necessities which they have for free in the past. And not only that, they had to suffer humiliation by begging others and even at the risk of their lives to get simple food like bread. Verse 6 tells us, we submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. And verse 9, we get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. My friends, have you ever begged for food? Or have you ever gone out of your house in the middle of the night to 7-Eleven to buy bread, but go out in fear that a mob will come down on you with swords and sticks? But this is the kind of tragedy, the disgrace that Israel faced. And it's probably much worse than that. You see, the land was once a land filled or full, flowing with honey and milk. But now they are deprived even of basic bread. And verse 10 tells us that in the end, they had to bear with the burning pain of an empty stomach. And this is the economic disgrace they had to bear. But it wasn't just economic disgrace. They had to face social disgrace as well. Verse 11. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. See, most of us here will take our safety, our security in Singapore for granted. We go out at night or even alone feeling safe. But during the exile, there was no security for the Israelites. Women were raped in town and even in the capital where God was assumed to be. That's for the woman. How about the young men? The young men were forced to do hard labor, and the boys were made to do work that are not suitable for their age. See, look at verse 13. Young men toiled at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. Now, for some of us who do not know what a millstone is a big circular stone that's used to grind grain to make flour. Now, it weighs hundreds of pounds and is usually propelled by the donkey walking in circles on the track. So in other words, the young men, what were they doing? Young men, the people in their prime, were actually doing work. Feed for donkeys. Now, can you picture our basic youths? A lot of them are up there. Our young adults. Now, some of us here will even cringe at the thought of being a cleaner. But these young Israelite men in their prime had to do work, feed for animals. And how about the boys? Can they be like our children's church boys who are likely to be chauffeured around? You know, can they be playing at the playground, enjoying air condition, learning piano, going to school, playing Xbox, playing PS2? No. They had to carry loads of wood, so heavy that they stagger. These are all the common folks, right? The women, the young men. But what about the leaders? Look at verse 12. Princes has been hung up by the hands. Elders are shown no respect. Verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Verse 18. Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. See, the word princes refer to the ruling officials of Israel. And being hung up by the hands could either mean execution or simply an exposure of their corpse to instill fear among the survivors. The elders were shown no respect, and even the king, the crown, has fallen. And the capital Zion is so desolated that scavengers are come roaming in it. Now, if I put all these things together, it means that no one was spared. It does not matter whether you were young, old, male, female, commoner, or leader, regardless of age, sex, social status, political status, they all had to face death and humiliation in the hands of their enemies, or perhaps even their slaves. Life was terrible. The nation was in ruins. The situation was catastrophic. All their joy has ceased. Their dancing has turned to mourning. Tears covered their eyes constantly as they reflected on their situation. See, my late grandmother, my late maternal grandmother, she lived through World War II. While she was alive, she used to tell us about how life was during those years. She was a young lady then, living in Malaysia. So when the soldiers invaded the land, they all had to flee from their homes. And where do they flee to? They flee into the forest. And they had to dig for sweet potatoes with their bare hands to find food. And when they cannot find any sweet potato, they even had to eat the tree bark for food. And she has to put dirt and mud on her face, on her clothes, so that she will look ugly, unattractive, for fear that she will be raped. And as for my paternal grandfather, he died in the war. I never saw him. But even my dad has very vague memories of him. He was taken by the soldiers to build the death railway. And he died there for reasons unknown, in a place unknown, with a body unfound. And it wasn't long after that my maternal grandmother passed away as well. So what happened to my father and his four other siblings? They became orphans when they were very young. And how did they survive? See, when they were young kids, they all had to work hard to feed themselves. They all had to go to work. And many times they would be bullied by others who would poke their fingers with forks in order for them to get any food. Now, this is only perhaps a glimpse of the devastation that Israel was facing. See, all the economic prosperity, all the social and political stability was thrown out. The people's relationship with God is broken. What was left in Jerusalem was ruins of homes and ruins of people. So what should the Israelites do when they receive the just punishment that is due to them? How can their relationship with God be restored in such situations? In other words, the big question that we have to answer today is this: how is restoration possible when it is clearly our fault? How is restoration possible when it's clearly our fault? And Lamentations 5 tells us the answer to that question. You see on the screen? Lamentations 5 says, what tells us the answer. Okay. Somehow it's gone. Alright, I'll read it for you. See, restoration is only possible when we are firstly remorseful of our sins, but it is ultimately dependent on God's willingness to restore. Restoration is only possible when we are firstly remorseful of our sins, but it is ultimately dependent on God's willingness to restore. So the first step to restoration with God is when the offenders recognize their sins and are remorseful over them. See, the situation the Israelites found themselves in was not an accident. It wasn't simply an invasion of another land, another nation. It was Israel herself, that brought about this devastation. Verse 7. Verse 7 tells us, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. See, the current generation was suffering because the forefathers had sinned. You know, they failed to obey God. They gave themselves over to idolatry. Instead of trusting God, they trusted in themselves. They trusted in all their foreign alliances. And instead of loving and caring for people and showing mercy to the underprivileged, they exploited them and loved only themselves. As a result, God has taken his favor away from the Israelites and allowed the Babylonians to sweep through Israel. So in that sense, the later generations suffered the repercussions of the sins of their forefathers. So if you have a father or mother who gets into all sorts of gambling debts, you will somewhat suffer for his or her bad debts. So likewise. But the Israelites didn't just blame the forefathers for their sufferings, because they recognized their own failings as well. The second part of verse 16, it says there, "Woe to us, for we have sinned." See, they did not simply suffer for their forefathers' sin, but also their own. They have done the same thing as their forefathers, or at least they are quite sure that they would have done the same as their forefathers. Therefore, there was no excuse. No one was innocent. The forefathers sinned, and so did the current generation. Now, at this point, you might have struggled with the notion of an angry God, a God who will send forth his wrath with such devastating effects. But let me make a few points just to address this issue. Now, we struggle with a notion of an angry God because our experience of anger is one that is purely emotional and usually uncontrollable. But a God's anger is one that is justified and one that is holy. Now let me illustrate this. Now, if someone slanders you or spread all sorts of false rumors about you, would you be angry? Now would you rightly be angry about that? Or for those who are taking exams now, O levels, whatever. If someone in your class cheated and landed up as a top student while you were slogging away to prepare for your exams, would you be rightly angry? I'm sure you would. There is a place for righteous anger, even though our human anger is mixed with selfish reasons. But God's anger is totally righteous. He is a holy God, so pure that any unrighteous actions or thoughts are deserving of his anger and judgment. But then some of you might ask, no, if God is really loving, he is love, he can pardon us and not mete out his punishment, isn't it? See, the problem of that notion of God is that justice will not prevail. The wrongs cannot be made right if God does not exercise justice. I think all of us here, or most of us, will be aware of the case against the ex-Romanian ambassador to Singapore, isn't it? Well, he's currently facing charges of drink driving and manslaughter for killing a man and injuring two others in Bukit Panjang. That's where I stay. And after giving his testimony, one of the survivors said this. He said he didn't want any compensation. He just wanted justice to be done. He didn't want any compensation. He just wanted justice to be done. My friends, we like to think of God as tolerant, loving to the point of condoning injustice. But such a God would mean that the Pol Pots and the Hitlers of this age will go scot-free. There will be no justice for the millions of Jews and Cambodians who suffered and died. Such a God will also mean that all those who are guilty of unsolved murders, arson, rapes will never be brought to justice. Perhaps you like to think of God this way because we know we are all sinners. We do not want God's holy standard, his holy justice, to apply against us. But on the contrary, we are never hesitant about God's justice when we are at the receiving end of injustice. We cry out to God for injustice, or for justice to be done. My friends, we can't have both. We cannot have the cake and eat it. God is a God of justice, and he will make all wrongs right. See, the world, including every one of us here, has to give an account for what we say, what we think, what we do before the holy and rightful judge of the universe. See, my friends, restoration is only possible when we come clean and admit our wrongdoings. And despite all the devastation that has befell on Israel, they were not in doubt that they have sinned against this holy God. They confessed their sin instead of denying them And this is perhaps the first step to restoration, to recognize our sins and to be remorseful over them. But remorse and confession of sin is not sufficient for restoration. It's not sufficient. Because restoration with God is ultimately dependent on the willingness of God to forgive. Now, verse 21 tells us that the Israelites' cry for restoration was not a restoration in terms of wealth and prosperity. It was a cry to restore them to God Himself. They were pleading for a restoration of relationship. But this restoration is dependent on the offended God to be willing to forgive, to be willing to reconcile. And that is why the Israelites call on God in verse 1 to remember, to look, to see. And in verse 20, they call for God neither to forsake nor forget them. You see, it's not a mere description of or a complaint of their situation. It is a plea, a prayer for their God to take note of their suffering. It is a plea for God to respond, to intervene, even though their punishment is just because they have sinned. Now, I mentioned earlier that my brother and I broke my mom's favorite teapot. You know, we were spanked till we confessed. You know, confessed that we have done it. We had to plead for their forgiveness. And the forgiveness was granted only because our parents loved us. We not only broke the teapot, but we lied about it. See, we didn't deserve forgiveness in any sense. But they forgave because they loved us. Our restoration of relationship is possible only because they were willing to reconcile us to them. See, the Israelites in Lamentations recognize their sin against God. They are remorseful. They confess their sins to God. But they know that restoration is ultimately dependent on the offended God, the willingness of the offended God to allow that restoration. In other words, this willingness to restore is dependent on God's own character. See, when we read the end of Lamentations 5, you know, it seems like we are left with the uncertainty whether God will restore or not. And we're not sure. But the certainty, or the answer to that, is really found in Lamentations 3, the literal and theological center of the book of Lamentations. See, in Lamentations 3, chapter 3, we are introduced to the character of God. You see that? In Lamentations 3, it says there, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never failed. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, I say to myself. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." See, Lamentations 3 was from an individual's perspective, the poet himself. He cries out to God in pain because of the suffering that he has experienced. But when he remembers God's character, he has hope. He knew that it would be worthwhile to wait for God's salvation because God is merciful and faithful. And therefore, he invites the people to respond in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40 to 42. He says this, "Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled and you have not forgiven." And now, in the final chapter of Lamentations, chapter 5, the people have responded in a communal plea to God to restore. You see, the whole chapter is written in a communal voice, denoted by the pronoun we. This signifies a communal confession of sin and a united plea for restoration. They have heeded the testimony of the individual in Lamentations 3 that God is merciful and faithful. Hence, it is worthwhile for the whole community to call out to God. And now a new element about God is revealed in Lamentations 5, which will also give them the hope of restoration. See, they're not only pleading to a God who is merciful and faithful, but they're also pleading to a God who reigns forever. verse 19. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. But how is that of any comfort to the suffering Israelites? Why did they appeal to God on the basis of his everlasting reign? Now, I believe it reflects the Israelites' trust in the sovereignty of God. But if God has raised Babylon as his instrument to punish Israel, God is equally able to restore them back to him. In other words, God is equally reliable to punish and is equally reliable to bless. And this is not dependent on anything. It's not dependent on the state of Zion at the moment. It's not dependent on the power or the might of any other nation. He is equally sovereign to judge and to restore. But what is it for us now in the 21st century? Thousands of years from the exile, thousands of years from the writing of Lamentations. Is it something obscure that doesn't apply to us? Is it something like what Mr. Nicolaides think about the Thai monarchy that is obscure, doesn't apply to him? But my friends, there are two realities that we face now that is not obscure anymore. And the first reality we face now is the reality of judgment. Reality of judgment. We come face to face with a holy God who is personally angered by our sins. And the reality is that he will certainly judge our sins. And that is clear from the passage that we read during our responsive reading, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 32. See, what is described in Romans 1 is not the final judgment of God. It is the partial judgment that God is already giving to those who refuse to turn to him and obey him now. See, and the repeated word in that passage is the word God gave them over. So in other words, God has removed his restraining hand and allowed humanity to suffer the consequences of their own sins. And for their rejection of God, God gave them over to their own sexual perversity, idolatry, depraved mind, evil, greed, and so on. It is like God removing his restraining hand by raising and allowing the evil nation of Babylon to inflict this devastating judgment on Israel. So in other words, Romans 1 tells us that humanity is already under judgment. Humanity is already under judgment. It is not something obscure that does not affect us. And this is only a fraction of how devastating God's final punishment will be when Christ comes again. I don't know, some of us might be thinking here, well, I did not commit sexual immorality. I did not commit idolatry. God's judgment has nothing to do with me. But God's judgment did not just fall on the seemingly outward and obvious sins. Let me highlight to you Romans chapter 1, verse 29 to 31. It says there, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing good evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. My friends, these few verses tells us they are not just outward sins, but those in our hearts and in our minds. Sins that are unknown and unseen, but equally deserving of God's wrath and judgment. You know, when I was serving my full-time national service, that was a very long time ago, you know, I had this commander above me. He was a SAF first-class honor scholar. A very bright man, academically, but I simply had no respect for him. To me, he was incompetent, lazy. It was all of us, the rest of us, all doing the work. He was unfit in my eyes to be a commander. But my friends, what is in my heart was my pride. No, I thought I could do better than him. You know, when I was studying in Bible College, I had the privilege of studying with a group of students who were extremely bright and gifted. I really enjoyed discussing, learning from them deep things about God and ministry. But at the same time, I found myself being jealous of the gifts that God has given them. How did they get such great insights, some deep insights? Why are they so gifted in writing essays? Why are they so gifted in preaching great sermons? Have you had such thoughts before? Let me ask you, when was the last time you felt arrogant and proud? When was the last time you had greed in your heart? When was the last time you envied someone else's car, career, talents, or even their spouses? When was the last time you were impatient with your colleagues, your parents, your spouse, your children? When was the last time you disobeyed your parents? I think it's very clear by now that all of us have sinned either in our thoughts, in our actions, or speech. And we truly deserve the wrath of God just as the Israelites then. And this is the first reality. It is not obscure. It is the reality of judgment. And the second reality that we have now is the reality of mercy. What was hope in Lamentations has become reality for us now. There was hope of restoration in Lamentations based on the character of God. But they never knew when this restoration will come. They didn't know when God's mercy will be given. But for us now, we have seen God's mercy. We have seen the reality of God's mercy. Restoration is no longer obscure. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 to 5, it says this. See, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. See, my friends, we were all objects of wrath, just like the Israelites were. But when we were dead in our sins, the offended God himself gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God, the rightful punishment that was reserved for us, for sinners. See, for God to be holy, he must right the wrongs and ensure justice. Because Jesus paid the penalty for us, God proves that he does not condone sins, he does not condone injustice. And by that one act, Jesus satisfied the righteous requirements of God. My friends, the reality of God's judgment of sinners, the reality of his mercies, are both evidence on the cross. See, if there's no reality of judgment, no reality of judgment, then it will be pointless for Jesus to die for us. And if there's no reality of mercy, then it is needless for Christ to be crucified. The fact that he died and crucified for us on the cross shows that both reality is real and is present. It's not obscure, it is valid. Let me close with this. You know, in May this year, there's a lady, Emma Woods, and her two young sons, Nayan and Jacob. They were taking a stroll in the park. A teenager, aged 18, Ashley Austin. He drove dangerously in a modified car, lost control, swung into the park, and struck the three of them. Nayan, aged 4, could not be resuscitated and died on the spot. Jacob, aged 6, survived, but suffered multiple injuries, including fractures. The driver, Ashley, he was very remorseful. He knew that no apology or action that he could take that could ever take away the loss, the grief, the pain that he has caused. But in a remarkable display of mercy and forgiveness, Emma Woods and her husband forgave Ashley. The offender was willing to forgive the offender out of their mercy. See, God has done greater things than that. He has given his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, his enemies, people who have rebelled against him, people who has crucified his son. What is hope for the Israelites has become reality for us now. On the cross, the willingness of God to reconcile us to him is made concrete and real. I think the words of John Calvin is appropriate as a conclusion to our time together. John Calvin says this in his commentary on Lamentations. Though nothing in the land appeared but desolation, and the temple being destroyed, the covenant of God appeared as made void, and thus all hope of salvation has been cut off. Yet hope still remained, provided the people sought God in true repentance and faith. Yet hope still remained, provided the people sought God in true repentance and faith. The Israelite community has chosen to confess their sins and to plead to God for restoration. What more for us, with the certainty of the reality of mercy, will we come before him, humbly acknowledging our sins and pleading for his forgiveness with a surer hope because of Jesus? Let us go to God and pray. Let us spend some time talking to God. Bring to him unreservedly all your sins, those committed in action, speech, thoughts. And call on the God who is merciful and faithful, sovereign, who gave his son to die for us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice and a God who will right all wrongs. And we also thank you that you are a God of mercy. Despite of all our sins against you, you have shown mercy and grace to us in the death of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for we know that our hope has become reality. We thank you that we are now granted forgiveness and can be reconciled to you because of what Jesus has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us rise and sing the closing song.